see if everything's well. The sound's working. That's good. First one. All right. I'm going to have to do it to you because I'm going to strain my neck if I have to do this the entire night. So why don't we consolidate a little closer into the middle? My own father-in-law. You think you would learn. Like, you see the name. You see it right there in the bulletin. Okay, my own family. Like, look at them. The rest of you cooperate, but... All right. Fine. All right. It's not up there yet, so... That... I'm going to refrain from commenting on that. All right, let's open in a quick word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, as we come before you tonight, we ask for your help, and I ask for your help. As we open your word, as we look at what you have for us from it, Father, help us always to remember just what it is. It's not man's best thoughts about you, but this is your very word to us about who we are, about who you are, and Father, about what you want and desire from us and offer to us. And so we just thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, am I up yet? I'm not up yet. I'm sure they're feverishly working at getting that up. What I want to do tonight is I want to look at, I had the opportunity to be at Camp Ezra this year at Northland Bible Camp, which is the leadership camp that we've started doing the last couple of years, and we went through the spiritual disciplines with the kids. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to take you through the first sort of introductory message that I did with them, and for that, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, 1 Timothy is an interesting letter. It's a very personal letter. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to his young disciple. And the word godliness, if you were to search for the word godliness in the New Testament, you're going to find it mostly shows up in 1 Timothy. I think 9 times in 1 Timothy the word godliness is used, and it might be 5 or 6 times in the whole rest of the New Testament. So it's an important concept. It's something that Paul is trying to impress upon his young charge, his young apprentice, disciple, who he's sort of passing the baton to. Someone who he loves and cares about and thinks of as a son. And so let's just, am I up? I'm up. That's good. I want to actually read from verse 1 of chapter 4 to give us some context here. It says this: Now the Spirit expressly says, in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, and if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training has some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So I wanted to read the first part of that to give us some context here as to, you know, what Paul is talking about. He starts off about, you know, those who would just want to listen to what they hear. You know, they want to hear what they want to hear. They want to listen to what they want to hear. They're going to depart from the faith. They're going to devote themselves to things that have nothing to do with Christianity. Nothing to do with real faith in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting what he talks about here. He doesn't talk about debauchery. He doesn't talk about living a wild lifestyle. He doesn't talk about the pagan cultures of the day. What does he talk about? He says, well, those who forbid marriage require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. It's really the aesthetic things, isn't it? It's that you can appear to be godly. You can put on a mask or a robe of good works and good deeds and you know, here's my do's and here's my don'ts, and I don't do this and I do this. And you can have all of the appearance, the aesthetics, of being a good Christian. But Paul describes that as being as departing from the faith. He describes those as irrelevant, irreverent, silly myths. So there's something careful here that we have to watch when we read this, that it's not obvious. It's not right there in your face that this is wrong. It can appear like everything's going fine, but there's something vitally important that's missing. And so Paul writes to Timothy to train himself for godliness. And so that begs an obvious question. What is godliness? And here's where I'm going to make all of you uncomfortable, and I'm going to ask you that question. What is godliness? Now you're supposed to answer, so that's usually how this goes. I'll let you think about it for 30 seconds. No longer, though, because I don't have that much time. What is godliness? Anybody have any ideas? I did this for the kids, too, so we'll see if you're smarter than them. Brad.
My quick thought about it is what we get in exchange for our life committed to the Lord, which is hopefully the growth of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Peace, love, long-suffering. I just hope that those characteristics
okay. Yeah, so the godlike character that should grow in us. Bob.
To act or to live as God would want us to act.
Yeah, okay. So that we understand that it really does have something with the way that we act. Right? It's something that we do. It's not necessarily just something that we are. So there's an active, and it's obvious that Paul thinks that as well, because he encourages Timothy to train himself in godliness. So it's not just something that we are. It's not like we, you know, once we put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we're instantly godly. Godliness is given to us as a gift. It's not. We have to train ourselves in godliness. If we didn't have to, Paul wouldn't tell Timothy that that's something he should do. In Jerry Bridges' book, The Practice of Godliness, he describes it in this way. He says, godliness is more than Christian character. It's a Christian character that springs from a devotion to God. And even more than that, it's that devotion to God which results in a life that is pleasing to him. You see, the why is vitally important. You can do things that appear to be pleasing to God. You can live a moral life and live a life that would look on the outside. Most people looking in would say, there's a good person doing good things. You check all your boxes off. But it's done for a reason that isn't a devotion to God. You see, this is the core of what godliness is. is being devoted to God. In fact, the Greek word, it's a combination of two words, the word well and the idea of being devoted or to be devoted. I can't pronounce the Greek word, so I wasn't going to pretend to try. But it's those two words put together is what that word godliness is in Timothy, and it's that idea of being a devotion that is well-pleasing to God. It produces a life that is well-pleasing. I'm going to go through, Jerry Bridges goes through this sort of this three-pronged triangle of things that we need to consider in order to, what devotion to God is. And so I'm just going to go through that. And it's this, we have the fear of God, we have the love of God, and which drives a desire for God. And I'm just going to go through that a little bit so we get a sense of how important these three aspects are in order to be truly devoted to God. So if you look at Psalm 119, verse 120, I'm not going to ask you to turn to these. I'm just going to quickly go through a few verses. You know, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Or if we look at Psalm 90, verse 11, it says, who considers the power of your anger and the wrath according to the fear of you? What kind of fear, like if you look at the word fear in those verses, how would you describe that definition of fear? Again, that's a question to all of you. Yes, Rick. See, when I read that, I don't get a reverence for God in that. Like, to say, who considers the power of your anger and the wrath according to the fear of you? Yeah, fright. And even a little bit more than that is like an anxious dread. And to understand, if we were on our own before God, like if it was just up to us to stand before him and give account to ourselves, this would be the fear of God that we would have. It would be anxious dread because we could not stand in front of him. But we're so thankful that when we read the Word of God and we read of the fear of God, that reference is very, very rare. That idea of anxious dread is very rare because, you know, we see in the Psalm 33, and it talks, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. Like, that's not anxious dread. So that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. That's a completely different kind of fear, isn't it? And Rick, you already mentioned it. It's that profound respect, that reverence, that awe for God and who he is. That him alone, just who he is, should cause us to bow on our face in worship and adoration just because of the person of who he is. That he is God. And it's the very beginning, isn't it? You know, when Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. That is so true. Without a healthy fear of God, without having that reverence and awe to who he is, boy, it's really hard to have a healthy perspective on anything else with regards to God. It's so important for us to know him, that the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. It's the beginning. Without it, how can we really be wise if we don't have a healthy fear of God? You know, Moses would say this about the Lord. He would say, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? If you ever want to refresh your idea of the greatness of God, read through the book of Exodus, read through the book of Deuteronomy. God, we learn so much of who God is in the story of the nation of Israel being delivered by the might of his hand, and wandering through the wilderness and the power of what happened on Mount Horeb when he gave the law, and his relationship with Moses, and all of these things that if you find yourself just kind of, you don't have a good grasp of the greatness of God, read through those two books. Read through how Moses interacted with God. Pay attention to how he begins at the burning bush, and then how he ends, and how his attitude changes drastically over that period of time. Because when we have that healthy fear of God and his greatness and the wonder that, and the word is transcendent. You know, it's not a word we use very often. It's that idea of being so far above and higher than something else. That's who God is. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, when describing transcendence, he describes it like this. He says, you know, a blade of grass has more in common with the highest archangel in glory than that angel has with God. You see, the distance between that angel and God is so much further than between that angel and a blade of grass. To have that kind of an understanding of God, an appreciation of who he is and his greatness, that he is so much further and above and beyond. And that's what it means when it says he's the creator of all things. That's the uniqueness of God, is he was never created. He is the creator of all things. So to have that healthy fear, and when we understand that, when we have a better grasp of who God is, boy, does that ever make the cross seem that much more ridiculous? I guess that's the only word I can come up with, that a God that great, that transcendent, would die for me because of what I've done. You know, to be gripped by that this all-powerful being who I can barely even begin to understand, and the only reason I can understand anything about him is because he's told me about himself, that this one became a man, became just like me, all the weaknesses that I have, but he did it without sin, and then allowed himself to be taken and nailed to a cross, and took my sin on himself. The one who knew no sin, did no sin, who no sin was in him, became sin, and became the propitiation for my sin. In this, the love of God was made manifest, was shown to us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to die in our place. You see, if you have a low view of God, the significance of this event, it's smaller in your mind. If you have a high view of God, well, this just blows your mind, doesn't it? This is so hard to grasp, that he would love us like this. To be gripped by God's love. And when we have a healthy fear of God, and we're gripped by his love, and we have a healthy appreciation for his love for us and who he is, well, that should drive a thirst and a longing and a desire for God. You see, King David, he was a man after God's own heart, and he understood this. You know, he knew God. He was jealous for who God was. And he knew that God loved him. At this point, he'd been forgiven by God for some of the awful things that he'd done. So he understood that God was a God of forgiveness. And he had a longing for him. Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. To have that desire for God. You know, and this longing for God defines, you know, we read through and we see the heroes of the faith, so to speak, and they're the best of men and they're men at best. We've heard that phrase many times. And they're failing and they falter and they struggle. But this is common among them, is a desire for God, a longing for God. That amidst all of their sin and failure, there's still that longing and that desire to know God more and understand more of who he is. We look at the Apostle Paul, and he would write this in Philippians. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And we have to really understand where Paul comes from when he says this. He had a lot to give up. He was a guy who was brilliant, probably one of the finest minds of his generation. When he describes himself as being blameless when it comes to the law, he means it, because he made sure, he knew the law inside and out, and he made sure that, you know, every sin that he did, he had paid for it according to the law. He was an expert. He sat under the finest teachers. It's likely that one day he could have been high priest, or at least been a high-ranking official in the religious leaders of the day in Jerusalem. And he gave all that up when he came to Christ. When he met the Savior on the road to Damascus and he knocked him off his horse and he met the living Christ, that changed everything for him. And from that day forward, he just longed to know him. And he says he considered all that other stuff, everything that he had strived for before, everything that his whole life had been driven towards, everything that he valued, as a rubbish. It's garbage. It's refuse compared to knowing Christ Jesus. To have that longing to desire him. And these three things, that fear of God and the love of God and the desire of God, builds in us a devotion to him. And that's really where godliness comes from. It's the things that we do, that life that we live that pleases him, stemming from that devotion to God. You see, it's the reason why is what drives us. The reason why. That if we do it for him, it's godliness. If we do it for ourselves and we do it for other things, it's silly and irreverent, irrelevant myths. So, how do we train for godliness? You know, I asked this question to the kids. I said, what does it mean to train yourself for godliness? And I won't ask you guys, unless you want me to. Anybody have an answer? No? Okay. Well, it's like anything, isn't it? You know, how many of you here played sports as a kid or play sports now? I know there's more. Okay, so some of you. How many of you were like on a team where you had to go and you probably practiced more than you played? Anybody in that kind of a situation? Right. When you did the practice, did you just like do things that would happen in the game all the time in your practices? Probably not. If you look at a hockey practice, that's probably the best example to use in Northern Ontario. There's a lot of drills that happen that don't look like hockey. A lot of skating drills, a lot of things that happen that it doesn't really look like what you would see in a hockey game. But as a player, you know that by doing those things, it will prepare your mind and your body for you to be able to do what you need to do when the game's on. And when you actually need to, you know, stop on a dime and change directions, or you need to know where to be at a certain point in time, that's all drilled into you in practice when you're training. Now, I've used the example of my dad. He ran marathons. He didn't just go out and start running marathons when he was younger. He trained for it. He started by running a mile a day. and then he'd run 2 miles a day, and then he'd run 4 miles a day, and then he'd run 8 miles a day. As he was getting closer to the race, that's what he would be running, you know, 8 to 12 miles a day every morning as he trained for the race. So when it came time to run the marathon, he was able to run it and function the next day. I know if I went out to run a marathon today, I would not make it to the end. Somebody would have to scrape me off the sidewalk and cart me into an ambulance because I haven't trained for it. Like, we know that these things are true in real life, like the other aspects of our life. I shouldn't say real life. That's a bad term to use. If you play an instrument, how many of you have practiced scales over and over and over again on the instrument that you play? I know, so I see hands. There are some there. Yes. You don't do that so that you can play scales really, really well. Like, we don't go to a concert and listen to the guy play scales beautifully. But doing that allows you to be able to play, you know, the beautiful music that you want to play. We understand this. And we understand that if you want to be good at something, you have to be disciplined in your training. And yet sometimes we have this idea in our Christian life that it's just supposed to happen. That if we pray hard enough, it's all just going to happen and fall into place. And we get caught in this trap of praying prayers of magic. You know, Lord, take this sin away from me. And Lord, give me patience. And they're just, it's these magic wishes that we throw up there. And God has never promised to magically take our problems away from us. That's not what he's promised to do. In fact, he's called us to train ourselves in godliness. Now, I read an interesting book by a guy named Jocko Willink, and he's a guy who was a retired Navy SEAL commander. He served in the Iraq War and in Afghanistan, and he writes this book on discipline. It's called Discipline Equals Freedom, is it? And this is what he has to say, you know, just sort of at the first bit of the book. He says this: as people look for the shortcut, the hack. The shortcut's a lie. The hack doesn't get you there. And if you want to take the easy road, it won't take you where you want to be. Stronger, smarter, faster, healthier, better, free. There's only hard work, late nights, early mornings, practice, rehearsal, repetition, study, sweat, blood, toil, frustration, and discipline. There must be discipline. That goes for our Christian life as well. We have to be disciplined. Tom Landry, born-again Christian, coach of the Dallas Cowboys for like 3 decades. He says this: the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. No football player wants to do 2-a-days in 107-degree heat, full equipment, full contact, but coach makes them do it. Why? Because they want to win. They want to win the Super Bowl. They want to be the best football player they can be on the field. Well, the same goes for us. What do we want to be in our Christian life? Do we want to just float around and just kind of live, be there, survive it, get to the end? Or do we want to make an impact for the kingdom of God? Do we want to strike a blow for the kingdom of heaven? Do we want to live the life that is pleasing to our Maker and our Savior? If we do, it requires discipline. Actually, I remember talking to Adam Burt, who was up with for the Athletes in Action banquet, and he was talking about, you know, he's near the end of his career, and one of his Christian friends challenged him and says, "What are you doing for the kingdom of God?" And he started to say, I love my wife and my kids, and I go to church. And he said, no. I didn't ask if you were a moral person. I said, what are you doing for the kingdom of God? And Adam said, you know what? I was really offended when he said that the first time. He says, but the more I thought about it, the more I realized he was right. And he talked about that being an impactful moment in his growth as a Christian. And he started to change and say, now what am I going to do for the kingdom of heaven? And it comes down to, what do we want to be? Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's see what Peter tells us here. We'll start at verse 3. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplant your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Supplement your faith. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And with virtue, knowledge. And with self-control or discipline. And discipline with steadfastness or endurance or stick-to-itiveness. And steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love. Now, it's interesting how we see, you know, there's a lot of internal things here, isn't there? You know, knowledge, self-control or discipline, endurance or steadfastness, godliness. All of those four things, they're really, that's about our fellowship with God, isn't it? It's about our relationship with Him. It's about the things that we are doing in order to, you know, drive that devotion to God. But here Peter reminds us that we can't just be all about us, because there can be that tendency to do that. There can be that danger of, it's about me and God and whatever happens with everybody else. It doesn't work that way. That's not what God wants from us. But we're to add to those things. We need it. It comes first. We need to be right with Him first. We need to have the right mindset, that Godward attitude, that devotion to Him, that desire for Him first. But that should outflow in our life. Yes, we should have those things, but we need to add to them brotherly affection and love to each other. To each other first and then to the world. You know, and these things, you see what he'll give us help in these things. And we read the first part of that in verse 3, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is within grasp of every single believer in Christ, because He's given us the tools for it. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. There's no one who can sit in the pew and say, I'm not that kind of a person. That's for the guy up front, or that's for the people who are involved, but I just can't do that because, I don't have this, or I don't have that, or I don't have this. None of us have that excuse. We've all been given by His divine power. We have been granted all things that pertain to life and to godliness. So what do we do? What is it that we do? What are the spiritual disciplines that we need to do in order to, drive our devotion to God? It's these things that we train at. This is our practice. This is what we do in practice so that we can be the Christians that we want to be. We can live the life that is pleasing to God. So that when game time comes, we're ready for it. I have this book. It's The Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald Whitney. And I recommend that you find a copy of it and you read it, everyone. And he goes through, not all of them, because I don't think you could actually know, I don't think you could actually go through all of the spiritual disciplines, because, you know, there's so many. But he goes through the main ones. And it's things like, I mean, this is, I know, probably earth-shattering here, Bible intake. You have to read your Bible. You have to set aside time to read your Bible, and not just read it. There's actually five ways that we intake the Bible. Tonight, you're doing one of them. You're sitting and you're hearing the Word of God preached. And that means you have to be here, don't you? Did you know that when you show up on a Sunday night, that's a discipline? That you're disciplining yourself to be here. That when you show up on a Sunday morning, you come to the breaking of bread, that's a discipline. When you come to the 11 o'clock service, that's a discipline. When you show up on a Wednesday night, that's a discipline. There are lots of times you might not want to. That's why we call it a discipline. To hear the Word of God, to consistently be under the sound of the Word of God being preached is one way that we intake the Bible. Reading it's another. You know, each of us should have some kind of plan that allows us to get through the entirety of the Scriptures within a period of time, whether it's a year or half a year or a year and a half, whatever it is. And we need to discipline ourselves to do it. We also need to study the Word of God. We need to take time to go through a book like 2 Peter and take a week to dig through it and to look at, you know, have a Strong's Concordance in one hand and you know, your Bible in the other, and look at what some of the words mean and see the connections and dig in and study. That's not just for preachers. That's not just for Sunday school teachers. It's for all of us to do that, to study, to set aside time for it. The fourth one is memorization. That's not just for Sunday school students and kids club. We should all be disciplining ourselves to memorizing the Word of God. I mean, we're spoiled in North America. We are spoiled because we have, I mean, if I ever lost this, I have, you know, 1,000 different translations on my computer or on my phone. I probably have 5 or 6 other leather-bound Bibles in my house. I have 5 or 6 other paper-bound ones. I mean, we have the Word of God everywhere. But you know there's places in the world where that's not the case. You know there's places in the world where it's illegal to have one of these. And how does a Christian know the Word of God? Well, I'm sure in those parts of the world, every chance they get, if they get a sliver of it, they memorize it, so it's always with them. But we should be disciplined to do the same. Well, what does the Word tell us? It tells us that we should hide God's Word in our heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. See, the Word of God it's a tool that God uses in our life. And the more we have it with us, if we memorize it, we have it with us, the more He can use it. And the last way that we intake the Bible is through meditation. Have you ever just taken 20 minutes and had one verse in your mind and just sort of thought through that verse and repeated it? And you know the word meditation, or that it's to murmur or to mumble, or that's the sense of the word. It's just to kind of repeat it to yourself over and over again, and to listen and to hear what God has for you in that verse or in that small passage. And these are all the ways that we take the Bible in, and if we don't do it intentionally, we won't do it. Prayer. I mean, prayer, that's a big one. Prayer is one of the spiritual disciplines. In the same way that we listen to God through the Word, we need to speak to Him in prayer. We need to be disciplined to do that. Do we set aside time each day to pray? Pray for specific things. Pray for specific people. I mean, this isn't big news. Silence and solitude. Do we take time to be alone with God? Do we set time aside in our day to push out all of the distractions? You know, that idea of being renewed in our mind, that we are to have it to think in a different way than the world. I mean, we are wired to think like the world. It is screaming at us all the time through what we listen to and what we watch and what we experience we are being preached to. When we're not sleeping, we're being preached to by the world in their way of thinking. And in order to change the way we're thinking, we really need to push the world out. And we need to take time alone with God and listen to Him and let Him rewire the way that we think. Again, through His Word. It's necessary. And again, if we don't discipline ourselves to do these things, we're not going to do it. And the question is, who do we want to be? Do we want to live a life devoted to Christ? Do we want to live a life well-pleasing to Him, making real impact for the kingdom of God and whatever it is He has called us to do? Or do we want to just float along doing what we want for ourselves? We have that choice. God empowers us. There's such a wonderful picture in how Christ healed people. He asked the paralytic man to take up his bed and walk. Kind of a dumb thing to ask a guy who's paralyzed. He can't do it. Christ knows that. But He asks him to. He didn't lift him up out of the bed and set him up and say, there you go. No, He said, you get up and walk. He asked him to do something that was impossible to do. The guy did it. Stood up. Christ healed him and empowered him to do what He asked him to do. And He does the same for us. When we take the time to train ourselves in godliness, when we take the time to read our Bibles, to pray, to spend time alone with God, to serve, there's so many things. When we take the time to do that, then when the moment comes to obey, you know, when your neighbor drives over your fence with his car, well, then you can love him as you love yourself. If you're not doing these things, you're not going to love your neighbor who drove over your fence with his car. You know, and that's a silly example, but you get the idea. There's things that God asks us to do that in our own nature is impossible. But He'll empower us to do it. But we need that connection with Him. We need that devotion to Him and that fellowship with Him. And that's what all of these things do, is they build that relationship with the Lord and our connection to Him and our reliance on Him. And then He can, in His Spirit, can empower us. You know, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, what you mentioned at the beginning there, Brad, when I asked the question about godliness. Then those things take fruit in our life. They start to appear in our life through the power of God. My time is done. Let's just take a minute to close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before You tonight, we just thank You for this opportunity to open up Your Word and to learn from it. And Lord, I pray in my own heart that I would take these things seriously, and Father, that we all would. That, Father, we would learn what it means to live a life devoted to You. There is a place in our heart that rules